You will take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus Christ is painting a judgment day scene where he has before him all the nations. You see that in verse 31 and 32. All the nations are gathered before him. They're separated into two groups called the sheep and the goats. And you're familiar with the conclusion down at the end, verse 46. One group goes to eternal punishment, the other group into eternal life. Throughout this judgment day scene, Jesus points out the criteria of judgment. This is not to say it is the only criteria of judgment, but Jesus used this occasion and this particular sermon to focus on this aspect. And therefore, since he thought it worth taking the time to preach on this topic and to focus, put the spotlight on it, is certainly worthy of our attention. Last week, we dealt with this text. Today, we're going to deal with it, but from a little different standpoint. But I want to begin by reminding verse 40, a key phrase in the text. When Jesus is judging those in this scene, he said, verse 40, truly to the extent that you did it to one of these least brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. It's that little phrase, these brothers of mine, which if you compare not only this passage, we'll see the verification here, but in other passages where Jesus used that phrase, he's talking not about brothers of flesh, but those who hear the word of God, love it, and keep it. That is, his disciples. And the very fact that he says, you did it to me, indicates that this is an act of faith in Christ because it's ministering to his disciples. Atheists will do some of the things that are listed in this text, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. But it's doing it because they're Christ disciples that's in view. The same thing with the negative, you did not do it to me, indicates not necessarily a lack of regard simply for humankind, but the lack of proper love and devotion to those who are the disciples of Christ. You know, recently we studied the book of Lamentations, and in Lamentations chapter 1, when the writer is lamenting the terrible state of Jerusalem, it's too late now. The city has fallen to the enemy. It's been destroyed. And you wonder, had they never heard about this terrible ruin that awaited them? And yes, they had. If you studied the book of Jeremiah with us, you see that over and over and over again he warned them. Why did they not listen? In Lamentation 1:9, it says they did not consider their future. They heard about it, but it never made an impact. It never registered so as to say, I've got to do some changing. The story we're reading today is nothing new or novel. I suppose everyone who's been a Bible student for any length of time is familiar with it. Jesus is telling us about our future. Here's what's going to happen. And if he is the Son of God, you don't have to doubt about it. You know it's going to happen. And here is the result if we do certain things, and the result if we do not do the things that he is talking about, which is ministering to disciples, to Christians, to saints, in whatever way opportunities present themselves, and of course our abilities allow it to be done. So, why is it that we make the same mistakes sometimes that Judah did and not make the changes to begin serving as we should? That's what we're going to consider in our study this morning. And the first one is, sometimes people say there's no need because just like these people, when Jesus said to the righteous, you did all these things to me, and then they asked the question, You'll note in verse 37, Lord, when? When did we see you this way and minister to you? And so Jesus said, in the fact that you did it to one of the least of these. And then when you get to the other group who did not serve, they asked the same question. Verse 44, when did we see you? So we read the passage, we say that's a great lesson that Jesus is teaching. But when do I have the opportunity to visit somebody in prison? When do I have the opportunity to feed somebody that's hungry? I don't know of any Christians that are naked in need of clothes. And so we might think, if I ever see those circumstances with a Christian, I'm going to do something. And I believe you would. There are people here already who are very active in providing food when people maybe have had an operation or there are other issues in their lives, and they're good about that. But let me broaden our thinking for just a moment about these phrases that Jesus uses. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Here Jesus is encouraging Christians to grow. And the way you grow is not simply by praying. You ought to pray about it. But you've got to do something to grow. 1 Peter 2, 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I'm not a prophet, but I think I can say with absolute confidence, if we don't long for the Word of God, if we don't spend time in studying the Word of God, if we don't read it and meditate on the Word of God, 5 years from now, we either will not have grown very much or maybe none. We might have reversed. We need the Word of God. We ought to be hungry like a baby's hungry for milk. That's his point. This is not just for babies. He said, have that desire and that hunger like a baby does for milk. Well, one might say, I will do that if I have opportunity. The problem is, I don't know what I would say to them. I don't know how I could take my Bible and go to someone who's hungering to grow in Christ and open my Bible and teach them. That indeed may be the problem. We're not prepared to feed. We're not prepared to teach. If we believe this story that Jesus told in Matthew 25, this scene that he portrayed, and if there are opportunities to feed the hungry, but I do not care enough to prepare myself to feed the spiritually hungry, which group will Jesus put me in? And so, you say there's no need when there are people hungering for the Word of God, but oftentimes we have not prepared ourselves to take advantage of those opportunities. Another statement Jesus made, I was a stranger and you took me in. Now, a stranger does not necessarily mean somebody walking down the street that's homeless. It's someone you're not familiar with who's a Christian who may need for one reason or another a place of lodging. Remember back then, they didn't have the Holiday Inn, the Marriott, and the Hampton Inn. And people might be traveling and they may need a lodging place. You may not know their name. You just know they're Christ's disciples. Over in Romans chapter 12, when Paul is talking about genuine love for one another, he said, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So genuine love clings to what's good. And off we go, or we can stay with the context and see what kind of good he's talking about. And throughout the rest of the chapter, he tells you some of the specifics of what genuine love does toward one another. Look at verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. And again, we say, if I know a saint in financial need, I will certainly strive to help them. And I believe there are Christians, I know there are Christians here that will do that. But are there other needs? Spiritual needs. Maybe someone feels lonely. Maybe somebody needs encouragement. Maybe someone needs the association of other Christians. Note the next phrase, practicing hospitality. And so here in a text that's encouraging us to demonstrate genuinely the love we have for one another is this very concept, I was a stranger and you took me in. You say, well, when would I ever have an opportunity to receive into my home or to minister in that kind of way to a Christian? Have you ever had a visiting preacher in your home? Or even taken one out for a meal? Throughout the years, we have been blessed to have preachers in our home. Not only was it good for my wife and I, it was good for our children. Would it be good for your family? Would it be good for your children? But putting that aside, the question is, how do you measure up when Jesus says a criteria of judgment is, I want to minister to his disciples by receiving strangers? Another opportunity might be when Christians are locating in different places and they have not got their locations down yet. They simply need a temporary place to stay. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 1 and 2. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, let love of the brethren continue. Romans 12 talking about love of the brethren. Hebrews 13 is talking about love of the brethren. Now look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then the illustration, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it, refers back to when Abraham received strangers who happened to be angels and provided a meal for them. So that would be a situation in which you could open a room in your house, give someone a place to stay for a temporary time. Why? I don't know them. You don't have to know them. What you need to know is they're Christ's disciples. And that's why I'm doing it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter has written to people who are facing the world and all of its difficulties. They face it maybe in their families. They face it at work. They face it in society. They're maligned. They're persecuted. They're not treated right. It's like being on an island in the midst of an ocean or maybe in the midst of a stormy sea. What can you do? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love. Isn't it interesting? Each one of these three passages that we've referred to talk about love. So I love God's people, okay? Here's the way, a way you can demonstrate that love. He says, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Go read the context of 1 Peter and you'll see the setting that I described. As these people face the trials of the world and ostracism by the world and being maligned by the world. And so it may just be someone who's struggling in their faith, who needs encouragement, who needs the love of a fellow Christian to envelop them and make them assured that they can make it to heaven. Let me stop just a moment. I've described three scenarios. Let's just forget that. Jesus said, a criteria of judgment will be, I was a stranger and you took me in. Here's the question. Have you ever had anyone in your home that's a Christian because they're a Christian? Not because they're a family member. Not because they're a friend. Not because they're a co-worker. For one reason. They may be friends. They may be family. But have you ever had anybody that's not family, not a co-worker, nothing to gain financially? You just do it because you want to minister. You want to serve. And that's a question for you to answer. We need to answer it now because we need to consider our future. Here's another question Jesus asked. He said, I was naked and you clothed me. Or I was naked and you did not clothe me. So I don't know any naked Christians, people needing clothes. But turn to Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, so this imagery is not created by me. Jesus used the imagery that we're reading right here, the same one that spoke in Matthew 25. And here in this text, he said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. That's verse 18. In verse 17, at the end of the verse, he said, you're naked physically, needing garments? No. You'll note back in verse 15 and 16 that what the problem is, they're lukewarm, they're lethargic. You know any lethargic Christians who need to be motivated to duty, who need to put on the clothes of zeal and duty? So that's sad that they're that way. Well, that's sad, but what are you going to do about it? Jesus said, you did not do it to me. And so naked and clothed me. And then there's the sick. High commendation for so many in this congregation are so good to visit the sick, minister to the sick physically. Some, I'm afraid, that we're talking to in this audience have never ministered to the physically sick who are Christians unless they're family or somebody they go to eat with. What about going ministering to somebody in the hospital? You ever go see a Christian in the hospital? You ever go see a Christian who's just been sick so long they just need a voice to cheer them up? Well, that's sick physically, but there's also another kind of sickness. Look, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brethren, very possibly a specific exhortation to the elders. That's another study. But nevertheless, we urge you, brethren. Now note, he has these various admonitions. One is to admonish the unruly. One is to encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted. Physically? You got heart trouble? Or spiritually? They got heart trouble. He says, help the weak. What do you mean weak? They can't pick up stuff at home and move it around? They lost muscle tone? No. Weak spiritually. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So, what about those who are sick? Maybe not dying. Not to that point. But they are weak, they are faint-hearted, and if not attended to, and if things don't change, they may well die. Does that provide opportunities? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. The letter was written to Christians who were in danger indeed of losing their faith. And in Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 13, you have this exhortation, encourage one another day by day. You say, I do encourage the Christians. That's why I'm here this morning. And you're to be commended for that. That's one of the purposes of this kind of an assembly. And if people don't even care enough to assemble, I don't know what they're going to tell the Lord in the day of judgment. To assemble just because it's His people there, and I want to encourage them. But there's more. This is a day-by-day thing. That is, as opportunity arises throughout the week. How can you do that? Well, use your own imagination. Look around. I know this. If we're intent on serving the Master, if we're intent on securing our future, we're going to start looking around for the opportunities to do what Jesus is encouraging in this text. Then He says, I was in prison, and you visited me. Normally when I preach this lesson, I say, we don't know of any Christians in prison. I do know of one now, and you do too, Brother Brandon Fonts. I doubt deserves to be there. I question whether or not the guilt attributed to him is true. But whether it is or isn't, he's a penitent man. He's striving to serve God the best he can in prison. You can't go see him right now. Can you do anything? Well, you can pray, and I hope we're doing that. But what about those who are in another kind of prison? Look at Psalm chapter 142. And by the way, with Brandon, you can write him. Just like it cost you a stamp to put on an envelope, you can go, those of you who are literate with the web, you can go and sign up. You send him a message just like a text message. It costs you 47 cents, just like a stamp. You can write him, or you can send him something in the mail. And while I'm on that, by the way, I ask him to send me maybe a better address, because some of you have sent stuff to Brandon, several have, and it's been returned. And so I've got a letter in my pocket where he said, here's a different address, and I'll make that available. Kind of a side point. But be that as it may. Look at Psalm 142, verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. What prison? Go back and read the text, and you'll see this is the prison of distress. This writer is crying aloud to God. Verse 2, he's pouring his complaint before him. His spirit is overwhelmed, etc. You can be imprisoned by circumstances that seem to just overwhelm you and hold you in. And so I was in prison. Somebody you know maybe that way, a Christian, you might say, I feel so sorry for him. You might pray for them. But what about visiting, serving in some way someone who's in the prison of distress? In Luke chapter 4, you say, that seems like a stretch. Well, it's right there in the psalm, but look at Luke chapter 4. Very interesting. Jesus now talked about visiting people in prison. And here we have, he's in the synagogue preaching a sermon, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's appointed me to preach to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Who did Jesus ever release from physical prison? This is a spiritual context. And the gospel of hope that he was preaching would help people overcome despair and guilt and shame brought in their lives by sin and ruin. So I came to set people free. And that's indeed what he does, and we can serve that master. So do we look for opportunities to serve? We need to be looking for opportunities to serve in this capacity. Well, another reason sometimes people say I don't do it is because I don't know what to say. I don't have any ability to do anything. All right, we've already addressed that partially, in that if we feel a compelling need to do so, we're going to do something to prepare ourselves to that end. We're not just going to study so we can come to Bible class and sit here and maybe answer a question or two. We're going to try to prepare ourselves to serve, not only because we need to, but if we love the Lord and His people because we want to. And if you want to do something bad enough, it's amazing what you can learn to do. There's multiple stories we could tell in human life of people who overcame incredible odds to do something because they wanted to bad enough, and they would be willing to go through the training and discipline to prepare themselves to do it. The question is, not can't, but do I want to? And if I want to bad enough, then maybe I can do something. In Matthew 25, now, we are reading from Matthew 25, this Judgment Day scene, but earlier in this chapter, there's another scenario he painted of a master who had these three slaves and gave them talents to account for. And when the day of accounting came, you remember that two of them had worked. One had gained five, one had gained two. They didn't have the same ability. Note verse 15. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his ability. So you may not be able to minister to a brother as well as somebody else here in this auditorium, but can you do anything? Maybe you can't do 5 talents. Maybe you can't do 2. Can you do 1 talent? The 1 talent man, you see what happened, verse 26. He did nothing with his talent. And note the indictment in verse 26. You wicked, lazy slave. And you'll note the end result down in verse 30. Throw the worthless slave. Worthless. Because he didn't do what he could do. Throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another excuse we give, and it is nothing but an excuse. We just say, I'd like to be of more service to the saints, but I am busy. I get up, I go to work. I mean, that takes 10 hours a day, maybe longer. And when I get home, there's things to do. If you're a man, maybe it's mow the yard. If you're a woman, and maybe you work, you got supper meals, you got the kids, you got to get them ready for bed. They're just things than life. Then comes the weekend, and of course you get to those things you didn't have time for during the week. And once in a while, you got to have time for enjoyment, and so then that takes some more hours, which none of that in and of itself is wrong and sinful. But look at Mark chapter 4, a passage you're familiar with. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. And another type lesson Jesus was teaching, this time is parabolic, using parables. Seed sown on different kinds of soil. In verse 18, the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, who are they? These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We could, I guess, take the last part of that verse after the word world and just say, and they were too busy. They were too busy. Now, we can make that excuse, but here's what the Lord's wanting us to do in Matthew 25. He said, now, here's what's going to happen. Consider your future. Are you still satisfied with your excuse if you're too busy to be in this kind of service? You're too busy. And some changes need to be made. All right? Here's another excuse we run across, and this is not hypothetical. I've had people tell me this very thing. Visiting with a lady one time here in Humble years ago, and she was complaining about no one ever comes see me, which in fact wasn't the truth, but that's what her complaint was. And I asked her, I said, well, brother so-and-so is an elder at the time, was in the hospital. Did you go see him? No. Send him a card? No. And I mentioned some other people. See, no, no, no. But nobody ever visits me. As if that's an excuse for not serving others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is not talking about our topic, but he uses a comparison to talk about his ministry and the concept behind his ministry. You know, Paul labored in Corinth for about a year and a half. And then later he found out of all the problems that were there and those who were undermining his ministry, he wrote that second letter with tears. What drove him when it seemed like such a thankless task? He did not even let them support him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for them for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And then he talks about love. If I love you more. Still again, demonstration of love. So Paul says, I'm not interested in your money. I'm like a parent that loves a child. A parent loves the child, and it's not based on, well, the child hadn't done anything for me. I'm not going to get up and take care of that child. No, you just love unconditionally. They're your child. And maybe what we need to do is just grow up and quit reasoning like a child. They do something for me, I'll do something for them. That's the words of a spiritual baby. You serve because they're Christ's disciples and because you're walking in His steps. Look at these verses I have here. Philippians chapter 2. These exemplify this attitude. Philippians chapter 2 verse 17. Where is Paul when he writes this? He's in prison. He's writing a letter trying to encourage Christians. He's not bemoaning his unfair state. He's in prison, but he's innocent. But look in verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Note, he says, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I want to serve you. It's a sacrifice. That's what I want to do. It's not for me that he wrote the Philippian letter. Look again at Colossians chapter 1. Another one of these prison letters. Colossians chapter 1. And this time look at verse 24. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings. Now that sounds rather strange. But it's the next three words. For your sake. For your sake. And he goes on to say, toward the end, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So he's simply walking in the steps of his master. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you. He's talking about when he went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And so he says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you became very dear to us. That's the attitude of service that we're reading about. And in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, and verse 10, he said, for this reason I endure all things. Now this is his last letter, so far as we know. He's in prison, he'll die there. But he said, I suffer hardship, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with it eternal glory. What an attitude to emulate. What models and examples to follow instead of using this lame excuse. Nobody's come to see me. Nobody's called me. Nobody sent me a card. Foolishness. Childish and shameful. Well, then here's another one. Somebody said, I just don't like it. I don't like having to be engaged and with people. I just like to go home, turn my television on. I'll read my Bible. Okay, that's what I like. Just peace. I like to work in my yard. Turn to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is working with his apostles and preparing them for their ministry. You know, they had a pride problem. Who gets to sit on the right hand of the throne? They didn't understand the rule of the Messiah. But in verse 26, he said, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why? Can't you see Jesus in heaven getting ready to be born? Said, boy, this is going to be fun. I'm really looking forward to this. Knowing the cross is ahead of him? No. No, it's not fun to serve people who are thinking wrong, maybe discouraged, maybe on the danger of apostasy. It's not always fun. But it's not a matter of fun. It's a matter of service. He said, you did not serve or minister to me in Matthew chapter 25. He set the bar. He gave his own life. For you and for me. I say, oh, it's the preacher's job. I don't know anything about preachers in Matthew 25:31. Do you? So the nations are gathered before you. And in Matthew 25:15, the master called his slave, not just preachers. Where do we get the idea it's the preacher's job? Yes, preachers ought to do these things because they're Christians. And hopefully they've prepared themselves to be equipped to do these things. But it's everyone who wears the name of Christ, it's their job. Well, I skipped one here. Let me go back and see if I can catch it. Unconcerned. I said, well, we leave the building, go home. What was preached last Sunday? I don't know. Just don't care. That's a choice we can make. Just don't care. Just remember what we read in Matthew 25:45. Imagine you're in the last day. You passed away. Now you're standing before the great King. It's judgment time. You're on the wrong side. What's wrong? And he said, you did not do it to me. Whoa. Concerned now? Yeah, it's a little late though. What a great privilege we have. On the other side of the coin, instead of you did not do it to me, what if we had the opportunity to prepare a meal for the Savior and have Him sit at our table? What if we knew our Lord and Savior was maybe not feeling well and we could just go add a word of cheer, just go do something for Him? Well, would that be something we would just sacrifice other things for? Maybe cancel some appointments to do it. What if we found Him one of those times when His disciples had so disappointed Him? And maybe He felt alone and lonely. If we could just go and assure Him that we want to serve Him and we want to be by His side. Would we do that? Would that be a wonderful, wonderful privilege? We have the opportunity. He said, in that you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Now we're going to sing the song of encouragement and invitation. The song that Josh has selected is, Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. Correct, Josh?
Yes, sir.
In this sermon we've been studying, that's what he's trying to do. You are charting your course through the waters of life. Jesus wants to pilot you and pilot me. Say, here's the what you need to do. So you will be ready when you get to the end of your journey. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. May that be our prayer. May that be our aim. And may that be our purpose. And think about it as together we stand and sing.